More than a millennia ago, Scotland finished building its famed Edinburgh Castle on Castle Rock, an extinct volcano. In its 1,100-year history, historians have identified 26 sieges on this castle. Some note, quote, "It is the most besieged place in Great Britain and one of the most attacked in the world," unquote. If you were to approach this castle from the east, you would have no problem gaining access. The front door is easily approached. Ah, but the back door. The cliffs of this particular castle make it virtually impossible to gain access. These cliffs surround the south, the west, and the north sides of this castle. It is the point of their strength. In 1296, the English monarch Edward I launched an invasion of Scotland, and he overcame the castle with 3 days of bombardment, and he walked in the front door. 18 years later, during a time of political unrest and weakness, there were 30 men who climbed up the north face of Castle Rock and entered by way of the back door. 21 years after that, the English forces were back and conquered. 6 years later, the Scots disguised themselves as merchants bringing supplies to the garrison. They drove their cart into the castle so as to prevent the front gate from being closed. I don't know, maybe they feigned a flat tire. Maybe they feigned that the engine just blew up. Well, a larger force of Scottish soldiers waited for dusk, slipped in through the now open front door, and reclaimed their castle. Sometimes attacks come from the front door, sometimes from the back. When I was in seminary in the 1980s, there seemed to be a rash of so-called Christian leaders who fell morally. Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, maybe some of the more notables on that list. One that was much closer theologically was Gordon MacDonald, the well-known, influential pastor of Grace Chapel in Lexington, Massachusetts. After his adulterous relationship and a period of restoration, he wrote a book titled "Rebuilding Your Broken World," wherein he described how he fell morally, what happened, the circumstances around it, and how he rebuilt his broken world. Listen to what he has to say. "A few years ago, a friend asked me a strange question. If Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he would do it? I'm not sure I know, I answered. But I know there's one way he wouldn't get me. He'd never get me in the area of my personal relationships. That's one place where I have no doubt that I'm as strong as you can be." A few years after that conversation, a chain of seemingly innocent choices became destructive, and it was my fault. Choice by choice by choice, each easier to make, each becoming gradually darker, and then my world broke. In the very area I thought I was safe. Oswald Chambers, he continues to write, comments on the tendency of men and women to lose major personal battles, not at the points of their weaknesses, but strangely enough, at the points of their perceived strengths. He wrote, the Bible characters never fell on their weakest points, but on their strong ones. Unguarded strength is double weakness. Funny, MacDonald comments. During my earlier years, I thought we were most vulnerable at our weakest points, until I realized from personal experience that where we perceive ourselves to be the strongest is where we're least likely to be prepared for a battle. Yeah. Isn't that where we live? This morning in the text of Scripture we're going to consider, Jesus gives a warning to Peter. It's a warning he did not expect. Jesus was warning him of a future failure that was going to hit him where he thought he was strong. In the midst of that warning, Jesus speaks some very wonderful words to Peter. Words of hope, words of reassurance, words of victory. Words that will help us, give us hope in our times of weakness. Let me set the scene before I read the text. This is on Thursday night of the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. He is about ready to go to the cross. He is 12 hours away from crucifixion. He has just completed the Passover meal with his men. By the time we get to Luke chapter 22, verse 24, we think that Judas has already left. He has gone out into the darkness, and Jesus is alone with his men. His men have been known to get into arguments about who's the greatest, who's the most spiritual, who's the most loyal to Jesus. And here they are again. This is an embarrassing time. This is not only revealing their immaturity, this is so grossly insensitive to who Jesus is and what he is about to endure. Nevertheless, in the face of their gross immaturity, Jesus says these words. Listen, chapter 22, beginning at verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me, denied three times that you know me. Jesus begins this conversation with his men with a statement of affirmation. He applauds them for a strength They have stood by Jesus through all of His trials. It didn't matter how difficult it was. It didn't matter how crucial it was. They were there for Jesus. You might remember some passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where there were those who walked away from Jesus. They did not exercise this kind of strength. John chapter 6, after Jesus told some very hard, difficult things to those who were following, those who were listening to Him, we read in verse 66, John 6, 66, "As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" They stood by Jesus, even when He said difficult things, things that were hard to hear. Other people left, but not these men. They stood by Him. Luke chapter 18. You remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. At the end of his conversation, this man, according to verse 23, walked away very sad. But these 12, or these 11 rather, Judas is gone. These 11 stood by Jesus. Luke chapter 9. Here we have more fickle followers. In verse 59, we find that there are some who do not follow Jesus because they're more interested in getting their inheritance money. And in verse 61, there are those who were more interested in their earthly family relationships than they were with Jesus. But these 11, they stood by Jesus. They didn't walk away. Jesus acknowledged, "This is a strength you have, gentlemen. You stand by me." And it kind of comes as a shock, as a surprise to Peter. This is like saying, you're going to be attacked from the back door. Because Jesus reveals to him that there is this point of perceived strength that is for Peter a great weakness. Verse 31, Jesus begins this warning by addressing the big fisherman. And He uses the word, the name Simon. Jesus is the one who nicknamed Peter, meaning the rock. But He doesn't use that name. He uses the name that his mommy called him when he was a weak little boy. Simon. And then for emphasis, as if He was wanting to get Peter's 100% attention, He says his name twice. Simon. Simon. Jesus accomplished His objective. He got Peter's attention. But it's what He says next that just didn't make a lot of sense. "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." That's an interesting expression. Sift like wheat. Let's play a game for a minute. Let's pretend that you are a grain of wheat. And while we're just pretending, let's pretend that you, as that grain of wheat, have feelings. And while we're at it, let's pretend that you, as this grain of wheat with feelings, have the ability to communicate your feelings. Okay, Mr. or Miss Grain of Wheat, what does it feel like to be sifted? You were out in the field, basking in the glory of the sunshine, growing, getting strong. And then you're cut down and you're thrown into a pile with all the other wheat. You had no privacy anymore. And then you are crushed. Well, there's all kinds of methods of crushing wheat. You had a stone that was rolled over your body. And then after the crushing process, you were thrown into a basket, taken up to a hillside, poured out on a large piece of cloth, and you're skewered with a winnowing fork thrown up into the air. All of that crushing separated the kernel from your husk. And the husk, that undesirable chaff, was thrown away, blown about by the wind, and the kernel of who you are dropped back down to the ground. And again, up and down you went. How does it feel to be a grain of wheat? Well, at the end you feel naked, vulnerable, exposed. You don't have that nice covering, that husk to protect you anymore. You're laid bare, stripped, humbled, or maybe humiliated might be appropriate words. And Jesus says to Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. It's not the first time that Satan demanded to sift. You remember how he approached God, as we find in the book of Job? In Job chapter 1, we find Satan standing before the Lord, and they're talking about one of God's chosen men, Job. Satan demands to sift him like wheat. And God replies, chapter 1, verse 12, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. And then it happens again. After all of the mess, the turmoil, the travail that Satan brings into Job's life, he is knocking on God's door again, and again he demands permission to sift Job further. Chapter 2, verse 6. So the Lord says to Satan, in response to his demand, Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. This isn't the only time we find in the Scriptures a man being sifted by God. If you look over at the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, here we find the high priest, Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord, it says in verse 1. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. Joshua somehow is standing before the Lord. And we find at the end of verse 1 that Satan is standing at Christ's right hand to accuse Joshua. Verse 2, we read that the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Back to Peter. He issues a protest to the Lord. He doesn't protest that it's not right, it's not fair, it's not appropriate for Satan to sift him like wheat. He protests, "God, this is a point of my strength. I will never forsake you." Look at verse 33. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. I will not allow this to happen. Jesus, I have stood by you through thick and thin. And you just acknowledged that. And it's not going to stop anytime soon. I am sticking to you like glue. I'm not leaving. You're wrong about this." Jesus says these words to Peter in the upper room. Now on that Thursday night, they celebrate the Passover meal, and Jesus reinstitutes the Lord's Supper at that time. He has an extended conversation with the disciples. That's what we find written for us, recorded for us in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. This particular incident and conversation takes place also in the upper room. And then Jesus and his men leave. They go up to the Mount of Olives, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, you remember. It's there in the garden, just moments after Jesus has left the upper room with his men, that Jesus warns Peter a second time about his impending fall. Peter says, "There is no way anybody is going to come in through the back door. This is a strength for me, Jesus. I will stand by you." And for a second time, Jesus says to him, "Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny that you know me." Peter's not the only one in this. In verse 31 of Luke 22, I want you to find the pronoun "you." It shows up at the end of the verse. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. The word "you" is plural. Now, Jesus has just addressed Peter twice by his personal name, and you would expect a singular pronoun. He's demanded to sift you, Peter, like wheat, but it's plural. Jesus is addressing Peter, and he's saying, "I'm giving a warning to all of you who think you are strong in this area. Yes, you have stood by me through thick and thin, but gentlemen, all of you are on the edge of a failure. Your strength is not a strength. It is a weakness. And because you think it's a strength, you're not watching the back door. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 30, tells us that they have gone out to the Mount of Olives. So this is in the garden. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, to all of the disciples, these 11 that were with Him still, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Verse 33, here's Peter's second protest. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus says, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Luke says it a little bit more pointedly when in the upper room Jesus told Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me. This point of strength is not a strength, Peter. Not a strength like you think, an impenetrable fortress. Now, I was never raised on a farm. I don't know a lot about chickens, roosters, but I'm told that roosters crow at night. Is that true, Mr. Smith? Depends on the rooster, I suppose, huh? All right. Well, I learned from the way Romans keep time, that the third watch of the night, which is from midnight to 3 a.m., is called the crow of the cock. That's what they call that watch, because that's when you sometimes hear a rooster crowing. Jesus is telling Peter, here's the point here, that in just a matter of hours, where you think you are strong, it will be revealed to you to be an area of weakness. Second page of your notes. I want you to note that while Satan sifts, Jesus prays. While Satan sifts God's people, seeking their defeat, Jesus prays, securing their deliverance. There's two absolutely glorious promises that Jesus gives to His men in the verses before us this morning. And the first that we'll look at, not in the chronological order of the verses, but the first dealing with Peter and his particular failure, we find in verse 32. Verse 31, Just to recap here and get us into the next verse, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But, verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you, Peter. That is a wonderful, wonderful, glorious thing to think about. To realize that Jesus is praying for us in the midst of our turmoil. I note these facts. First, our Lord knows our weaknesses better than we do. Especially those where we think we have a strength, when indeed, because we are not paying attention to it, it is an area of vulnerability. And our Lord knows that. He knows where we are weak, where we are strong, and where we are weak even though we think we are strong. Second, He sets limits on the length and the severity of our exposure to any particular trial. Satan has to ask permission to mess with God's sheep. Do you realize that? We saw it in Job. We saw it in Zechariah as High Priest Joshua was standing before the Lord and Satan was accusing him. We find the same idea affirmed here in Luke 22 when Satan sifts God's people. It is only because God has given him permission to do so. What? Our God who loves us? Cares for us? Desires our best. He allows us to be sifted like wheat. Yes. In order for all of that husk-like stuff to be knocked off, blown away, removed. Yes. We will feel naked and exposed and vulnerable. But God's greater purpose is that we would be strong. We would be made strong through that period of weakness and through the wrestling and the turmoil and the tension of being sifted. He sets limits on the length and the severity of our exposure to any particular given trial. And third, talking about the facts surrounding Jesus' intercession for his people, Jesus himself prays for us through that time of weakness that we may endure and become strong. He has a purpose. He has a plan for these difficult times that he brings or he allows into our life. I'd like to give some other thoughts to you. Some ideas as I chewed on this whole idea of the Son of God praying for his people. I put a spot in your notes for facts regarding Trinitarian praying. A couple things for you to chew on. Think about this. As Jesus prays for us, his people, he does so with omniscience, meaning he knows everything. He knows what our circumstances are. He knows what we are able to handle and what we are not. He knows what is enough. He knows what is too much. He knows the breaking point. He knows when He is going to accomplish His objectives. He knows when to take His foot off of the accelerator. He is omniscient, and He perfectly understands all of that, all at the same time. He knows every aspect, every detail of the struggle, the trial, the difficulty we are experiencing. He's omniscient. Second, He's sovereign, meaning He's the one that's in control. Satan is not in control. Now, there's lots of names that we give to Satan. Here are just a handful that we find in Scripture. He's called the accuser of the brethren, the crooked serpent, the dragon, the father of lies, the lying spirit, the murderer, the power of darkness, the piercing servant, the tempter, the wicked one. Peter simply calls him your adversary. He is a strong being, certainly stronger than you or I. But He's not sovereign. He is a servant of the living God. We don't have this yin-yang thing, this pull between the good and the bad going on in this world. Granted, it may appear to be that at some points, but God is the one who is sovereign. He is the one that's in control. Satan serves God's purposes. Yes, he wants to harm us. He wants to bring our defeat. And in sifting us, he seeks to rip us apart. But God doesn't allow that because God is the one who is sovereign. He will not allow that kernel of wheat to be crushed beyond use and recognition. There's one passage of Scripture, if you've not taken time to look at this carefully, maybe even to memorize it, this is a verse that you need to keep in your head. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I'll begin at verse 12 because it is certainly apropos not only to verse 13 but to what we're talking about this morning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, thinks he's strong, take heed that he does not fall. No temptation, Paul writes. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Let me pause right there. You remember when Jesus says in chapter 22, verse 28, he says by way of an affirmation, an applause to his men, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. The word trials can be translated temptation or testing, depending on the context. It's a point of difficulty, to be sure. Here, back in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, Paul says, no temptation, no trial, no testing has overtaken you, but such as is common. The evil one would like you to think you're the only one that has ever dealt with this temptation. Don't believe it. It's a lie. The temptation that you face, the thing that is so strong, it is like a magnet to you. It's common. Not necessarily to everyone. The things I struggle with, the things that are attractive to me are not necessarily attractive to somebody else. It's not necessarily a difficulty for somebody else. But it's common. And, Paul continues in verse 13, not only is that true regarding the common nature of the temptation we face, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He's sovereign. He is the one that's in control. He has a purpose. He has a plan in allowing Satan to sift us like wheat. But he's got his hand on the steering wheel all the time. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And here's where I got this idea of Trinitarian praying. God the Father is the one who receives the demand from Satan. I want to sift this one of your children like wheat. It is the Son who prays for that one who is being sifted by wheat by the permission of the Father. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes as our helper, our paraclete, our comforter, to give us the way of escape, to give us endurance. Jesus cares very deeply about the struggles and the trials in your life. He knows each one intimately. He knows where you are weak. He knows where you think you are strong. And he is praying for you that through that process of having the husk pulled off, that you will not give up or forsake, that you will continue to endure. Back in Luke 22, I want you to look again at verse 32. Jesus says to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Wait a minute. Peter's faith did fail. Within a matter of hours, he denied that he even knew Jesus. A part of this whole Trinitarian praying is that what Jesus prays for is accomplished. 100% of his prayers are affirmatively answered by the Father. 100%. Else there is no kind of effective communication between the Son and the Father, right? They are one. They are you can't pull the Godhead apart. How can then Jesus say to Peter, I have prayed that your faith may not fail, when we know it does? But what he's saying here, what Jesus is saying is, I pray that your faith may not fail in the ultimate sense. Yes, Peter, you are going to deny me. Jesus says so in just two more verses. He knows that. But he prays that Peter will not fail in a permanent, ultimate way. He is not going to be like the disciples in John chapter 6, where after they hear difficult words from Jesus, they just pack up and leave. These aren't going to be like the rich young ruler. Peter's not going to be like the rich young ruler who walks away from Jesus very sad because the things that are of importance to him are more important than Jesus or these other same fickle followers of Jesus. No. Jesus is praying that Peter's faith may not fail in the ultimate sense. That after this period, it will be brief, this period where he denies Christ, denies that he even knows him. After that, he will be restored. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, once you have repented, strengthen your brothers. We look at John chapter 21. And that's where we find Peter being restored to the Lord. After his denial, after Christ's death, after Christ's resurrection, Jesus is meeting with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Peter is fishing with his buddies. They've gone back to that, and he sees the risen Christ on the seashore. Scripture tells us, this is a funny scene. Scripture tells us that he puts his cloak on. He probably has his cloak off to work. And Scripture tells us that he puts his cloak on and then jumps in the water. Now, I've swam a couple times in my life, and you usually get rid of all that extra stuff that's going to slow you down before you jump in the water. But it's as though Peter is hiding something. It's covering something up. He's embarrassed. He's humiliated because he's a kernel of wheat right now, stripped of its husk. And he wants to put the husk back on. He's restored to the Lord. And in the end, we find that Jesus and his men, I'm sorry, Peter and his brothers stand with Jesus all the way to the end, even to their own death. Now, there's one other promise that Jesus gives to his men. And we find this in verses 29 and 30. Let me start with verse 28, since it's all one sentence. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials," Jesus says. "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, there's a lot that Jesus does not say that we wish he would have said in these verses. But we know that after Jesus returns, after all this weakness in our life is gone, when our dead body is resurrected with our risen soul, at the end of time, there will be the giving out of reward. And God will reward his people according to their faithfulness in using what the Lord has given to them. We don't understand all that is involved in the disciples sitting as judges for the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that we will be given that opportunity to judge, to evaluate, to rule. In Luke chapter 19, we looked at the parable of that's there in chapter 19, where Jesus turns to one faithful servant and he says, "Well done, Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. You're going to be the mayor at the same time over 10 cities. You're going to be, they're going to call you the Uber mayor. This is a responsible position. We don't understand all of what's here, but we do know that at the end of all of our weakness, the end of all of the struggle and all of the grinding that must be done to remove all the husk-like stuff in our life, for God's people, those that are persevering with Him through the end, those who stand by Him, even in our weakness, He will give us opportunities for greater service. Well, here's the end of all things, as far as this sermon goes. First, we are weaker than we think. Peter thought he was pretty hot stuff, pretty strong stuff. And compared to other people, as we often do ourselves with those around us, you may be very strong. But in truth, it doesn't matter how high the cliffs are, out the north or the south or the west side, it's still scalable. And you are still vulnerable. Second point that I would make by way of conclusion is that we not only are we weaker than we think, we need to depend on Christ and to depend on the Holy Spirit more tenaciously than we think. He is the one who brings a light to the escape hatch. He's the one who brings endurance. And there must be every day this recognition and submission to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, that He give us endurance and give us the way of escape. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your love. We know that Your blessings come through pain, and they sometimes come through great weakness. Nevertheless, we continue to give thanks to You because You are the one who protects us. You have our back. You are the one who provides us the way of escape. You are the one who forgives us when we fall and helps us stand again. To You, Lord, we surrender all things and pray this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen.